Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we seek your wisdom and your will. We seek your divine spirit to send upon us, to give us guidance into understanding who you are and who we are, into understanding what we must do, that we may be in your divine presence for all eternity. I pray for you to bless us and strengthen us to abide by your commandments and to do your will. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So as you have questions that you would like to ask, you can always send an email to questions@edcmh.org, and we'll take those questions and address them. So today we're going to be continuing on looking at some of the basics and the basis of what the Christian faith is. And so we're going to look today at the difference between God's nature and man's nature. How many of you have ever heard someone say, you know, so-and-so is good or I'm good, and make references to people being good? It is quite common. And that it's a common mindset as well, that people are generally good, but there's just a few bad apples. You hear, even though people talk about Islam, that Islam is a religion of peace, and there's just a few that have hijacked it, which is nonsense, but that's what they try to communicate. And so we're going to take a look to understand this issue of what is good and where we are in that line, what, how, just who we are. So I want to first take a look at how God's nature is described. So we're looking at who God is. Let's go to Exodus 34. And look at verses 6 to 8. Exodus 34. Verses 6 through 8.
The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I slow to anger and filled with unfaithful loving, unfailing love and faithfulness. I have banished unfailing love to a thousand generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilt. I pay the sin of my parents upon their children and grandparents, I mean grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Moses came and threw himself to the ground and worshiped.
So we have God is proclaiming who he is. Now, how does God describe himself? What are some of the things that he says about himself?
He is merciful.
Okay. So he does talk about God being merciful. So he is merciful. What is mercy?
That grace, unmerited. Mercy is... I guess mercy is not giving justice, but rather forgiveness.
So mercy would be withholding punishment that is due. And grace is what?
Unmerited favor.
It is unmerited favor. So in mercy, God doesn't punish those who deserve punishment. And in grace, he gives rewards to those who would otherwise deserve punishment. Okay? So we're presented here with the greatness of God's mercy as well as his graciousness. What else does it say about the nature of God?
His goodness, long-suffering.
Okay. Long-suffering, and more common word that we would use for long-suffering is what?
Patient.
Okay. Long-suffering is probably a stronger word, because it says that he suffers with us for an extended period of time. Okay? So it amplifies the picture of patience that is going on here. Okay? So he is merciful, he is gracious, he is patient, he's long-suffering. What else is he?
True.
Right? He is, King James says, he is abundant in goodness and in truth. So he is the very definition of what it means to be good. He is overflowing with that which is good. And he is overflowing with that which is true, or he is the very definition of truth. He is that very core definition. Okay, so he says, keeping mercy for thousands, just forgiving iniquities. Again, both those point to his mercy and grace, his forgiveness. Says he will be by no means clearly guilty. What does that communicate?
Judgment.
Okay. Justice, his judgment, his justice. If you are guilty of something against God, he does not just overlook it. He will not and cannot just say, oh, well, you know, kids will be kids, or communicate it to them. You know, a lot of times when dealing with error, people will say, well, I'm only human. And God doesn't do that. He condemns, and he must condemn the guilt, because he is a righteous judge. Now notice Moses' actions as a result of being in the presence of God. What does he do?
Worship.
Yeah, he worships. He quickly bows down and worships. He understands who he's in the middle of, in the midst of. And he knows that he deserves judgment and condemnation. And as a result of that, he bows down to God and worships him and gives him what is the respect and honor that is due God. Notice that his head is toward the earth. So if his head is to the earth, what is he not doing?
Looking up.
He's not looking up. He's not looking up at God. He's not trying to look God in the face. You know? And so a lot of times when we communicate with people, we want to look them face to face. It says when you're dealing with God, you're in the presence of God. You won't do that. You won't be able to, right, in the natural being, because it's going to be you're going to just be floored by it.
I mean, is this one of the Muslims have their prayer books, so they bow down to the face of the ground, but it's not to our God though.
No, it's not to our God. That would probably be related to that type of idea. I'm not sure so much that they think that they're necessarily unworthy. I'm not sure why they pray the way that they do, but one of the Greek word, for example, of worship or of prayer is proskuneos, which means to prostrate yourself before.
Do the Jewish pray that?
The Jewish would. There's multiple ways that the Jews would pray. They would pray with their face to the ground, mm-hmm. as prostrating themselves before God. They would also pray with their hands up, as in an offering to God, and also pray with their hands, their palms up, so the palms down and palms up. This would be a palms up is sort of a sign of seeking to receive from God a blessing. And with the palms down and hands raised, it would be a sign of offering, presenting an offering to God. And then you have the prostrate form. So those would be the three forms that are in the Psalms of prayer. A position of how you physically position yourself in prayer. Yes.
What is it saying here when it says Moses made haste? Does this mean he moved quickly, or
he couldn't move fast enough? When he saw the picture of the glory of God, and that's what part of what's going on here. God said, I'm going to make my glory pass before you. And when that glory passes before him, then that is when he sees that. And the glory of the Lord here is being presented as the very name of God. Yahweh, Yahweh. Right?
Is this where he put him in the cleft of the rock, or no?
Let me go back. Verse
22,
33:22. Is where he's in the cleft of the rock?
Oh.
Okay. So he isn't quite in the cleft of the rock, but he is being presented before the Lord. So this is, he's up on the mountain. Verse 34:1. He's So he's about to ready to go back up the hill for another 40 days of, of prayer and fasting. So he took the, he cut off the two stones, he went up into the hills, he went up into the mountain, and the Lord descended there, proclaimed the name of the Lord, and passed before him and proclaimed. And so we, he's on the top of the mountain. He hasn't seen the fullness of the glory yet, or the backside of the glory of the Lord. So this, the glory, the presentation of the glory of the Lord hasn't happened yet. But what we have is an acknowledgement of the very presence of God, where he did introduce his presence, and in that midst of that, he saw, Moses began to see himself. And that's why he worshiped God and bowed down. He knew who he was. We get another picture of that in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 1 to 5.
Isaiah 6, 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, which each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried in one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
So we have Isaiah. Now who is Isaiah?
Prophet.
And he's a prophet of God. He is one who communicates the word of God. And what does he? What is, how would you describe what he sees?
Sees the Lord on his throne.
He sees the Lord sitting upon his throne. And when he sees the Lord upon his throne, what is Isaiah's response?
It's me. I am undone. Okay.
What was me? I am undone. What? Well, we don't speak like that nowadays. What is he saying?
I'm in trouble.
I'm in trouble. I'm putting it gently. The picture is, I'm a dead man. He has seen the Lord. And how is the Lord identified? What are the seraphims communicating about who this person is?
Holy.
Holy. Okay. He is, so how would you explain to someone what holy means?
Perfect.
Okay. Morally perfect. Now notice he's not just holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. Okay. So he is the epitome or the ultimate example presentation of what it means to be perfect, be good, be blameless, be without reproach. I mean, there is no error in him in any way, shape, or form.
I think he sees God's holiness and all of his unholiness.
Right. Because notice what he says here. Now remember, this is a prophet of God. He basically says, I am a dead man because I am a man of unclean lips. What does that mean to be a man of unclean lips?
Sinner.
Okay. The sinner, what does he... So getting a little more precise to the sin.
He's totally unclean before the Lord.
He's completely unclean. Some people like interpret this as Isaiah had a problem with foul language. When you're in the presence of God and you have never had a foul word on your mouth, would you not say the same thing? So here is a man who is proclaiming the holiness and the righteousness and the perfectness of God, and now he sees God face to face, and he says, everything I've ever said about God is filth in comparison to who God really is.
So holiness has a carries a power with it, because
absolutely.
If we cannot live, see God and live, then that's a very powerful thing, because you get snuffed out just by looking at them.
Yep. You have that in the book of Judges, where when Samuel, or not Samuel, when Samson, the birth of Samson was declared, and Samson's father says, "We're dead because we've seen the Lord."
Right. Do you think it's? Do you think that that somewhat translates to how, at the second coming, Christ just slays them with the brightness of His coming? Do you think it's that holiness that kills everybody?
It could definitely be a big part of that. You have where in Revelation where it talks about they're trying to hide from the Lamb, hide from God and the Lamb of God, and that's because of His perfect holiness. When standing before God, man is acutely aware of his concrete failure before God.
Yeah.
And as a result, he's just floored by the whole nature and character of God, and he can't stand before Him, as you said. Yeah. So we have God who is holy. We have God who is a just judge, a perfect judge, a righteous judge. There's no error of any kind in Him. Let's take a look at so many in here. Let's take a look at Daniel 12. I've got to get to a little bit faster. Daniel 12, 1 to 3.
Oh, is that me?
Yeah.
Okay. Daniel 12, 1 to 3. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever."
So we have in verse 2 some things that actually talks a little bit about men. What does it communicate is going to happen when people stand before God?
Be judged.
Okay, there's a judgment. Now, what are the possibilities for judgment?
Heaven or hell.
Okay. Heaven and hell. And he phrases it here, everlasting life, and some to shame, and everlasting contempt. How long is everlasting?
Never ends.
It never ends. Okay. So God is the one who judges and will evaluate where you will spend that eternal state. But also notice that when a person dies, they never really die. Because he says, them that sleep in the dust. What does that mean, them that sleep in the dust? Okay. Those are the people that have died. Okay. Them that have slept, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now imagine the power of God. Okay. Here is God who is able to bring back to a sense of life, conscious awareness, those who are dead. What kind of power does that take?
Supernatural.
Resurrection power.
Yeah, it's a power that we can't even explain. Okay, we know people can, doctors have in a sense brought people back from the dead where their heart stops and their brain activity stops and they apply electrical currents in certain ways and drugs in certain ways and they're able to get them functioning again. These are people who have been dead, buried, placed in the ground. There's nothing left of them, gone down back to the dust of the earth, and now they are brought back. Again, talking about the power of God. I want to look at one more in this passage in Titus 1:2.
It's Titus, but what are the two books?
You have Thessalonians, and you have 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus.
Okay.
Titus 1:2.
In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
What do we learn from here about the nature and character of God? So God cannot lie. When God speaks, it is truth. And so we need to listen to truth, because what we ought to be doing is, again, pursuing that which is true. Okay, we're going to take a look at men's nature. Let's go to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Genesis 1:26-27.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
So what does this tell us about the nature of man? So we have been created in his image. Is that a physical description?
Well, I don't know. He says image and likeness, so that to me, my first impression of that is that it is physical, but it may not be. I don't know.
But the physicalness of that is, would that be his primary point of what's going on with Genesis, with these verses? And anyway,
it would be more of a an intellectual nature. Okay. In other words, man, in a sense, is also a creator. Okay. I mean, he creates out of things that God created. Mm-hmm. And he's thinking, rational, and able to do, think, think God's thoughts after him.
So we have that aspect of things. We're able to process things rationally. We're able to think as God would think. One of the things here is, he says, let's make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion. Okay, so there's this dominion or this authority which parallels, is intended by God to parallel the authority that God has.
Would you say also we're spiritually like God, since we're all spirits too?
Right.
Our spirits came from him.
Right. A lot of what he's referring to here is our character. We are to function in our lives. We're designed originally to function in our lives as God would function. We're to be like him and do the things that God would desire of us to do, to follow him in every way and in everything. Take a look at...
So this image and likeness really has nothing to do with physical character. It's the nature. The nature. Oh, okay.
This is more of an issue with the nature of God that we're to follow after. And some of it you can get out based upon going back to Hebrews. It says that Jesus came not in the form of angels, but in the form of men, indicating that man and angels are a different, completely different, distinct entities. But Jesus came in the form of humanity.
So this doesn't mean that God the Father has a human form. No.
In fact, Jesus says, God, whom you say is your Father, he says God is a spirit. And so there is no physicality to the Father.
So is it like God's reflection of his glory, the way he made man?
Yes, we're a reflection of his glory, similar to the way that the moon is a reflection of the sun. We're to reflect him and be like him. So let's go to Genesis 6:5. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6.
Okay. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart.
How was the status of the state of man, the condition of man, described?
Wicked.
Wicked.
Bad.
But not just wicked. Look at how he phrases that. How wicked is man?
Every imagination.
Totally.
Yeah.
Totally.
Every thought, okay, is evil. Every thought is wickedness. And it says that every imagination of the thoughts of his head was only evil continually. You got all these adjectives in there, only evil, or only and continually, and every. God is making a point of how severely wicked man is. How wicked, how much more can he use to describe that man is inherently evil and wicked? And so when people talk about knowing a good guy, oh, so-and-so's a good person, it's like, really? Does God admit that?
So God wiped all these people out, but mm-hmm. this still holds for us today.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, a lot of the Arabs, the Muslims, you know, they grow up with hatred in their heart mm-hmm. toward all people. They teach their kids, you know. It sort of reminds me of that. It sort of reminds me of our president, you know. Mm-hmm. His every evil, everything comes out of his mouth and thoughts, I think, is evil.
Yeah.
You know.
Let's take a look at Jeremiah 17.
Yeah, but that's talking about you and me, too, I think.
Oh, yeah.
Not just,
oh, yeah.
Not
yeah.
just them.
Yeah, but we have the grace of God.
Well,
it's everybody.
There's a difference with the Christian, because now they've got the presence of the Spirit of God. Right. This is more looking at the natural man.
Right.
Right? The man who is doing things according to his own mind. So we've got Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10.
17, 9 and 10. Yes. The heart is deceitful among all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing.
So how does he describe mankind here?
That's really wicked.
He is deceitful. What does it mean to be deceitful?
A liar.
Okay, a liar. Okay. Present one thing but mean another.
Mm-hmm.
He is deceitful about everything.
Could you see a good definition? That would be a politician.
I say that would be a common practice of that. It's sort of like the old joke, how can you tell when a politician lies?
Open their mouth.
Let's move. So it says that he is deceitful above everything else. It's sort of like people who work overtime in order to deceive others. Mm-hmm. I've known of people who, if the truth would get them out of trouble, they would tell a lie instead. It's like, you'd rather tell a lie and get in more trouble than tell the truth and begin getting out of trouble. But this is the heart of man. It's desperately wicked. What does it mean to be desperately wicked?
Never being born again, that's for sure.
Okay. That for not being a born again issue.
Constantly in sin.
Okay. It is desperately, it pursues wickedness. It hungers after wickedness. It's almost the idea of wickedness. Okay. And then he says, who can know it? Who can know the heart of man? What's the answer to that? God can. Which is what he says in the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, or I try the internals, even to give every man according to his ways. And so this is one thing when people talk about, when we had a discussion with Chris McCann one time on someone who's saying, where is God when, child abuse is taking place? I mean, one of the most heinous crimes that we can think of generally, is sexual abuse of a child. It's just like, that is desperately wicked. That's beyond explanation. And a lot of people will say, where's God in the midst of that? So we have to take a step back and say, okay, if God judged sin righteously as soon as sin occurred, and he followed through on the fullness of judgment, what would happen to people, to mankind?
There wouldn't be any.
There would be no mankind.
Another flood.
Okay. So, I mean, we don't want to praise it anything, but the reality that people are taken out when they do these heinous crimes is actually a demonstration of the grace of God. He is showing grace, seeking that people may repent and may turn from their wicked ways. I can't remember if it was Dahmer or the other guy in that time frame. They were in prison, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, that's Son of Sam. Berkowitz.
Berkowitz. I can't remember if it was Berkowitz or Dahmer. I think it might have both.
Dahmer, yeah.
He had an interview with James Dobson and was talking about his past. And he was there saying, what I did was horrendous in violation of God's standards. And I fully deserve the death penalty. It's like, okay, here's a guy that understands. Okay, that he was truly wicked. And he deserves the full condemnation of God. And he deserves to be put out, put down. But because he had been transformed by the power of the gospel, he also knew that he would not be. So here's the grace of God being poured out to someone who we would say is horrendously evil. But he recognized his evilness and repented of it and sought after God. So God doesn't judge and condemn immediately, so that there might be a time of to seek after grace.
It's sort of like that Penn State coach this past week.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to need the grace to repent for what he did to those eight boys. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah. Apparently, someone raised up that this monster had written a book called Touched, which people thought was a rather interesting title based upon what he's accused of doing. I have no clue what's in the book, so. Let's go to Isaiah 64. I've got to speed things up a little bit. Verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7.
Isaiah 64.
Okay, we are all infected and impure within. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy legs. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Yet no one calls on your name, but pleads with you for mercy. Therefore you have turned away from sin, from us, and turned us over to our sins.
The good works that we do, how do they? What is Isaiah saying they contribute to our salvation experience?
All our unrighteousness,
all our righteousnesses, all of our good works, all of our efforts are like filthy rags. The word here for filthy, anybody know what that word is? Well, it's far more than dirty. It's This is the word, the phrase here, filthy rags, is two Hebrew words meaning menstrual cloth. So that's our good works, is a used menstrual cloth. That's how good it is. very horrific, very gross, right? And he says, but none called upon the name. So that's our good works, what God thinks of our good efforts. Doesn't think highly of them, does it? Let's go to Luke 18.
He wants no competition.
Well, there is, because there is no competition.
Right, that's what I'm saying. No competition.
There is no competition. Absolutely. We're going to look at Luke 18, verses 18 to 20.
Luke 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother.
So Jesus is called good. And how many people would actually look at, would proclaim that Jesus really is good? Okay. We got two people in here that would say that. I think we need to up that up a little bit more. Okay. Now, this rich man, when he comes to Jesus and refers to him as good man, does this guy have a clue what he's talking about?
Doesn't know who Jesus is.
He doesn't know who Jesus is. And what Jesus does here is get this man to rethink some things. Okay. First of all, when you call another human being good, what are you trying, in a sense, there's one of two things that you're doing. When you call another human being good, what could you be doing?
Looking for a favor.
Okay, looking for a favor. You're buttering somebody up.
Idolatry.
Okay. Form of idolatry. Go ahead.
I was going to say, or you could just be complimenting them in that world standard.
Okay. Could be using a world standard, but which is what the rich man is flattering Jesus, is trying to get Jesus to look upon him positively. He is using a world standard, and Jesus stops him dead in his tracks and say, let's think about this. He is the necessity of identifying what good is incredibly important. Because if we define good by ourselves, then we have lowered the character of God to be to our level. Okay? The other thing that Jesus is trying to do here is communicate to this guy, if I truly am good, who am I?
God.
See, either Jesus is really good, and therefore he is God, or they've lowered the standard of goodness to be on par with a form of humanity. They lower the bar of the nature and character of God. And so Jesus is communicating, just what does this good mean? Because let's take a second look at that. Now, after he identifies the basis for good, he immediately comes back to this rich young ruler with what information? What does he present this guy with?
The commandments.
The commandments of God. He takes them directly to some of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. Now, according to Matthew 5, what does Jesus identify adultery as?
The act itself or looking with lust.
Looking with lust. Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and he applies them to the mind. Okay? When you look upon lust, you've committed adultery already. Okay? And so can only a person who's married commit adultery? No, absolutely not. Okay? Because you're looking at lust upon person than someone else. So adultery and fornication are lumped together as being basically identical in nature. Very similar. Do not kill. Jesus does a similar thing. Definitely James does. Jesus sort of alludes to it. Killing. Have you ever hated somebody? That's a violation of that commandment.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do not steal. Does it matter what you steal? Today's world, it's, have you ever downloaded a piece of music from a music sharing group and it was a copyrighted material?
Napster.
Okay, Napster. was notorious for that. That's stealing. Okay, claiming a thought as your own, plagiarism, is stealing. One of my favorites, because it'll catch most kids out there, is when mom says these cookies are for after dinner and you have one before, that's stealing. It is. It's not yours. It's not, and that has not been given to you. Do not bear false witness or do not lie. So lies can be not only a specific statement that is not true, it could also be omitting that which is true. And so, you know, if you're looking and you're trying to say, you know, is George home? And it's like, no, George isn't home, but you know he's out at the bar getting drunk. And you know, based on the person calling, what they're looking for. By admitting that, you're actually lying and deceiving the person. So there's a nature of...
Does that include not answering your phone and letting the message say, I'm not here, but...
Our message... Did I say we're not here? I don't remember. I think it just says label message type thing, but...
We screen all our calls.
We're unavailable. I don't have... I'm probably... You know, it's a good question, but... should probably more represent of we're not able to take your call right now. Put your phone on two rings so that you know really can't get to the phone.
The Cassandra's has Jack's voice in it and it says we screen all calls.
Yeah.
So he's very truthful.
Yeah, that's what Jack says.
So if we're not picking up, that means we don't want to talk to you.
Either we don't want to talk to you or we're really not here.
Yeah.
To be in the one of them.
Jack's pretty straight. Every time I call Mary with her RO system over there, Jack answers the phone.
Yep.
We screen all our calls, so leave a short message. We'll get back to you.
And the same thing, unfortunately, we've got to do. Okay. So we've looked at the nature of God. He is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is, when he judges rightly and just. It's the proper judgment. We looked at man who was created in the image of and likeness of God, who has sinned against God, defiled God, who has betrayed God, who is wicked and evil, and definitely of absolutely no good character in and of himself. Okay. So we're going to take a look at, well, what does it mean? What are the ramifications of these differences? We are diabolically opposed to the nature and character of God. So what does this mean? How does this work itself out? What does it mean? So let's go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12.
Dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves are not wise.
So what are the ramifications here of God, the difference between God's character of holiness and man's character of sinner? What is Paul bringing out? What happens?
The sinner measures themselves by others similarly situated, and that's an unwise thing to do.
Right. We begin, in order to make myself feel better, so that I don't feel condemned, I measure my character amongst those around me. Now, we can always find someone that we could say we're better than.
God doesn't grade on the curve.
God doesn't grade on the curve. I mean, realistically speaking, how many of us here would say, you know what, I'm a whole lot better character than Adolf Hitler? Right? Mm-hmm. Pretty much any of us would say, absolutely. I mean, it's like,
what he does is the testament.
But really, that's not true in reality, is it?
Well, the difference is so infinitesimally small in comparison to who God's character is. And that's what Paul is talking about. Let's get the comparison at the right level. Let's compare to God. And now you have the most, you know, the most infamous, the evil person in all the world, next to Obama, just kidding. Adolf Hitler. Right? I think most people, majority of people, when they understand what Adolf Hitler was and what he did, and say he's about the most horrific and heinous person out there. Probably lump him in with the child molesters, right? He's that wicked. And then you take the person who's, you know, generally behaves himself, hasn't killed anybody, hasn't been arrested for anything, as far as we know, hasn't violated any crimes, and does a whole lot of good things. You know, they help out the poor, they help out those that are needy, and just, man, they just got a servant's heart. Right? And so you take and you compare the level of righteousness, and we'd say, man, those things are miles and miles apart. But when you compare it to the righteousness of God, it's absolutely nothing.
Well, yeah, I agree with you, but doesn't the Bible also say somewhere that there are degrees of punishment based on how evil you were in this world or whatever?
There's that picture that's drawn out there, but
there's some differentiation among this, your sin by God, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah, it's talking about hell, yeah.
Yeah, in hell.
How many sins does it take not to get into heaven?
Well, how many sins did Adam have to commit in order to be removed from the Garden of Eden?
One. If you've committed one, you've committed them all, right?
Yep.
The Bible says.
That's out of James.
Yeah.
And so there's this lack of wisdom that transpires. Let's go to 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9.
First John 1, 6 through 9.
6 through 9. Right, go ahead and go through 6 through 10.
6 through 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So what are some of the ramifications identified here regarding the difference in the nature and character of God and man?
We lie, he doesn't lie.
Okay. So when we think that we're good, that we've behaved ourselves, and that's what he's talking about with, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet we walk in darkness, we live a life that is identified with or associated with recognizable sin. Okay? Because everyone has sin in their life, sometimes some of which they don't even recognize is there. He's talking about where you have a recognizable sin, you are walking in darkness, you are walking in direct rejection of God. He says we are liars and we're not obedient to the truth. So we have to come to the knowledge of truth. We have to recognize what is right and true. Verse 8, if we say we do not have sin, okay, hey, you know, I'm a Christian now, therefore, as being a Christian, I am now sin-free. What does John have to say about that?
We make God a liar.
Okay. We make God a liar.
We deceive ourselves.
We deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. See, when we say that I am currently not in sin, it's self-deception. And so the ramification of the difference is we're quick to deceive ourselves and saying, I'm okay. I'm okay, you're okay. Now, when you're looking at Kim, is when we say we have not sinned. My life has been characterized as having never had sin. I am pure. And as a result of that claim of being pure, that I have not sinned, I am therefore in some fashion holy and perfect. I am like God. He says, now we've made God a liar. If we claim we have not sinned, we've made God a liar. We say, God, you really don't know what sin is. You just don't get it. And we become the judge of God. We condemn God. And God is the one who rules, and he's the one that will condemn you.
You know, it's funny how when you tell someone the truth, like mm-hmm. I had breakfast the other day with a friend of mine, and he's an older guy. He's been a friend of our family for like 30 years. And I found a point in the conversation to turn it to spiritual things, and so I just said to him, "So do you think you're going to make it when you die?" And of course, he said, first thing he said is, "Well, you know, I've tried to do the right thing. Mm-hmm. My whole life, I've tried to do the right thing." And when I told him that wouldn't be good enough, he got upset with me.
Yeah,
I've had that. Like, who are you to tell me I'm, you know? And but I sort of gave him a gospel message, and he wasn't too receptive to it. But he was kind of, I've done it before, and he knows it's coming every time, so he knows when to sort of clam up.
That's what I think is powerful about Luke 18, 18 to 20, is okay. You think you're a good person. You've tried to do the best. You try to do good. Let's take a look at that. And go to Luke 18 and says, and where it talks about the good master. He says, wait a second, what are you doing? Who's good? There is none good but God. So how do you compare to God? He's the bar. And in reality, God is the minimum bar. Until your righteousness meets up with the righteousness of God, you are infinitely sinful.
Yeah.
And so, how do you overcome an infinite sin? By the blood of Jesus Christ. You need that righteousness. Let's go to 2 Peter 2, verse 49.
So when Jesus told us to be perfect, did he mean in the sense that his righteousness is imputed to us, or does he mean we can actually stop sinning completely?
It would be the imputed righteousness. But what he does say, which is the same thing that John says, 1 John 5:30, is when we have been washed by the blood of Christ, we look at the commandments of God as not a grievous thing to be born, but a joy to pursue after. Mm-hmm. And paraphrasing or expanding upon what John said there. We don't look at the commandments as grievous anymore. They don't condemn us, but instead they guide us into what it means to be holy and righteous. And so it's be perfect even as I am perfect. Be holy even as I am holy. Is the commandment of God. And so we can't do that under our own power. That's the point of the message. And the way we do that is through faith in Christ, where his righteousness overshadows our iniquity and enables us to begin doing that which is right, which is good, which is holy, not out of a sense of self-pleasure or self-seeking, but out of a sense of, God, look at what God has done for me. Let me please him, out of a sense of gratitude.
Yeah.
2 Peter 2:4-9.
For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished.
So what are the ramifications of the difference between the nature of man and God? What happens?
We get delivered.
We can be delivered, but how is it that we can be delivered?
His righteousness.
By his righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so, if we look at this from a natural man perspective, without we remove the blood of Christ from this equation, are we part of the godly or part of the unjust?
Since we're of the royal priesthood.
And we're of the royal priesthood, why?
Because of Jesus.
Okay, so let's temporarily remove Christ out of the picture.
We're unrighteous.
Okay, so we are the unrighteous, we are the unjust, and so what is he saying happens to the unjust as a result of the difference in character between man and God?
Judgment.
Judgment. Now, when he's referring to judgment, he's not referring to an analysis of, well, some of you will be judged good, some of you will be judged bad, there's going to be a winner among you. It's the judgment is justice, is condemnation for the guilty, and the reality is who's not guilty. Okay? He talks of righteous law. Why was law considered righteous?
You know, I really don't know. I read where Lot wasn't always that righteous, but it says here that he was vexed because of their filthy conversation.
The filthy conduct, yeah.
The wicked. Conversation of the wicked is their conduct, right? Yeah.
He believed God.
Mm-hmm. Okay. This is looking at a Hebrews 11 thing. Mm-hmm. Before the cross, those that are before the cross, they would believe God and they would look forward and see Christ. Though they weren't sure what they were seeing. That's what they were looking forward to. Believing God is trusting in the cross of Christ in the Old Testament. Knowing of your own wickedness and knowing that your only hope was the mercy and grace of God. So we're going to take a look, we've got a few minutes, at how we deal with this difference. We've got these strong polar opposites of the nature of man and nature of God. What do we do with it? Let's go to Acts 16. And we're going to look at verses 30 and 31 of Acts 16.
And brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
Okay, so we have been convicted of sin, and the reality is, what must I do to be saved? What can I do in order to be protected by God?
Believe.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't have, say, 10 Hail Marys, do 37 acts of penance, pay some money to the priest. He says, believe.
Doesn't say get baptized.
Doesn't say get baptized. It says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon the mercy of God through Christ, recognizing his sacrifice paid the penalty of your sin. I once had a conversation with a guy who was trying to convince me that I needed to leave the church. And so he says, you know, in order to be saved, you have to leave the church. So I quoted him on this verse. It says, I guess God got it wrong, huh? Because God doesn't say to be saved, leave the church. God is saying to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say what denomination that is. He doesn't say what building that is. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ.
He must have been up in Oakland somewhere when he had that.
Actually, he was in Santa Cruz, but he was listening to someone in Old Moon.
I think that's what Abraham did. He believed God, and he counted for righteousness.
Yep. Let's see. Let's go to Romans 10. Look at verses 9 through 13.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in the heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confessing is made unto salvation.
30.
For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
So what do we need to do to deal with the difference between God and man?
Call upon the Lord.
You call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Why does it matter that he says, believe in your heart? Is there a different kind of belief?
Oh, yeah.
Sure. What kind of belief is most common?
Head knowledge.
Head knowledge. Intellectual assension to something as being true. Okay. The belief in the heart is a solid conviction that says there's no way I can waver from this. Mm-hmm. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus was raised from the dead so that I may have life. This is where we begin. That's where we take all things that enter into our presence and we say, how do we understand them in light of the Word of God? And if God said A, but man says not A, who's right? God is. God is always right. So you take a look at, for example, the argument now dealing with homosexual marriage, and most of the time you hear about tradition. Tradition has nothing to do with it. Is it okay to change a tradition?
Yeah.
Sure, why not? I mean, our tradition is 1 year we have Christmas at my brother's house, and 1 year we have it at our house. Is it okay for us to change tradition and have a Christmas at my grandmother's house? Mm-hmm. Sure, there's nothing wrong with that.
Or ham instead of turkey.
Or ham instead of, oh no, I'm not sure about that one. I have to work that one out. That might be in violation of the passage in Exodus anyway. But the reality is that same-sex unions are not wrong because of tradition. They're not wrong because of the status of law. They're wrong because of the commandment of God. And so we need to understand that. And not just about that. You've got, you know, tons of issues that are there. You've got the issue of marriage and remarriage. You've got issues of fornication. You've got issues of stealing and embezzlement. You've got issues of lying. You've got the issue of abortion. These things are wrong because God decrees them wrong. Not because, well, this feels good. It just seems like the right answer for us to not like certain things.
And all these gender this, gender mm-hmm. that. That's a bunch of crap.
Okay. So we looked at God's holy nature, man's sinful nature. We looked at the just condemnation that we deserve, and that our only hope is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Any other questions or comments? That's fine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and the testimony of your grace, and pray for wisdom and understanding of the things of God. Pray that we would be drawn closer to you, to live for you, and in holiness and righteousness we would serve you. And I pray, Father, for you to work a mighty work in our lives, to strengthen us, to be obedient to your Word and your will, to follow your commandments, and in all things give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.